So have you guys noticed how they're celebrating Christmas earlier every year? You know, people keep saying that. I never noticed it until this year. We were driving through downtown Belleville on November 1st, and they already had decorations up. We're kind of bypassing Thanksgiving, which I don't particularly like that idea, because I think our country should be reminded to be thankful every once in a while. That being said, we're going to be in Luke 1 and 2 looking at the birth of Christ today. I didn't plan on doing that the Sunday before Thanksgiving, but as the Lord allows us to go verse by verse, this is just kind of where we ended up. But I think this is an appropriate passage when we're talking about Thanksgiving and things to be thankful for. I'm certainly thankful God sent his Son down to die for us and to forgive us of our sins that we may have eternal life with him. So I think it is appropriate. Last time we were in Luke, we looked at the announcement of John the Baptist's birth and the announcement of Jesus' birth. And kind of talked a little bit about what that meant for Zacharias and Elizabeth with John. How they were old in age and they waited their whole life to have a kid. And then Zacharias was told when he was burning incense in the temple by Gabriel, hey, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He's going to do all these great things. And Zacharias was kind of doubtful about it. So Zacharias was told he's going to be mute for a while, right? So you're not going to be able to speak until these things take place. And we talk about Mary was told, you know, she's going to give birth to Jesus. And she was engaged. She wasn't married yet. And so it was kind of a scary thing for her. But she's had the right attitude. She said, let it be to me according to your word, which is the right attitude. And today we're going to start in verse 46 of chapter 1. And at this point, Mary went to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. And they've kind of been encouraging one another. And then this is called the Song of Mary. So in verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So here, Mary's attitude is very much so of a recognition of the work that God's doing in her life. Her response to everything is praise and gratitude. And we can see by things she's saying, it appears that she's very well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's great. And actually, there's a question like with Calvary Chapel, you know, we go verse by verse through the Bible. So we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, don't we? But that's good to know because it gives so much more in-depth to what we study in the New Testament. And we see what's called the scarlet thread through the Old Testament that talks about Christ and the coming of Christ. So when you have that Old Testament teaching, it really amplifies what you learn in the New Testament. And we see that with people like Mary here who, when talking about the coming Messiah, she understands things that he's going to do. And the Lord just used that to bless her. And she studies and says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. If you think, what does it mean to magnify? Well, you look at something and you make it bigger, right? And you say, well, how do you magnify the Lord? I mean, the Lord is so vast, isn't he? He's so much bigger than anything else. How do you make that even bigger? But the truth is, you know that everybody looks at the world through magnifying glasses. You realize that? It's kind of like your mind's eye is a big magnifying glass. And whatever you're focused on, that's what takes up most of your vision. Some people are very kind of downers, I guess you could say, right? They magnify the things that worry them. They magnify the things that are bad. And they're always just, this is no good. This is bad. And they always find the worst possible scenario. Other people are just always happy. You know, they're just like, this is great. Everything's going to be fine. You guys are happy because they're magnifying glass in their minds looking at the positive. And those people can be hard for me to get along with. It's like, why are you so happy? You're bugging me. I'm going to poke you in the eye. You happy then? But it's possible for us to magnify the Lord like Mary. If that's what you're thinking about, if you're meditating on his word, if you're spending time in prayer, if you're thinking about all that God's doing for you and has done and will do, you start looking at life through that magnifying glass of magnifying the Lord. If you consider Mary at this point, she's got a lot going on in her life besides the fact that she's pregnant with Jesus, you know? She's engaged. She's pregnant. It's not, you know, Joseph's kid. There's a kind of a concern like, what are people going to think? What are they going to say? They're probably not going to believe me that this is of the Lord, you know? And then, of course, she's a young lady that's pregnant, so she's got hormones and things going on. She might be having these fits of, what if Joseph decides he's not going to marry me? What if the neighbors say this? You know, who knows? But instead, she's focused on the Lord, right? And this is an opportunity for us to see an example she set. You know, are we magnifying the Lord in our life? And you might say, well, Mary's kind of a unique situation. You know, she's giving birth to the Messiah. That's pretty special. There's nothing really special about me. Well, the Lord, I'll tell you, has done plenty for you to magnify him, right? He calls you an heir of Christ. That's a big deal. You know, we have an eternity with Christ. He's paid for our sins. We have the love of God. And these are things that we should think about every day. In every situation in life and even in our conversations, this should be something that we're magnifying the Lord in, right? We should look when we're talking to people who aren't saved, an opportunity to share the gospel. We're talking to a brother or sister in Christ, an opportunity to lift them up because our mind is magnifying the Lord. And then she says in verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This is an important verse because she calls God her Savior. Who needs a Savior? Everybody does, right? Specifically people who are in danger, right? You need to be saved from something. This verse is important because it tells us that Mary was a sinner, right? She needed saved just like I need saved, just like you need saved. Mary wasn't holy and righteous on her own. You know, any righteousness of Mary is the righteousness that Christ gave her, that Christ offers us as well. This is important because there are, you know, certain faiths and things that kind of lift her up above what Scripture would have her in, you know. And she needed a Savior just like everyone else. And she recognized her need for a Savior. And kind of while we're on the topic, I don't want to just bash Mary because, you know, the Lord really blessed her and she has some really great responses to things the Lord's doing in her life. I think she's a good example for us. But I do want to look at Luke chapter 11. You know, this could be kind of a bigger topic and we could spend more time, but I just want to look at this one verse here. Verse 27. And as it happened, as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So they were saying kind of, you know, blessed is the lady that gave birth to you. And Jesus, having an opportunity to raise Mary up above everyone else, said, instead, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So that kind of says Mary's on the same level as everyone else, right? And if you think too, does anybody know Mary's last words recorded in Scripture? Pretty early in the gospel. It was before Jesus' first miracle. The last thing she's recorded saying in Scripture is, do whatever he tells you to do. He tells the servants at the wedding feast when he's about to turn the water to wine. And I think that's very significant that those are Mary's last words, that do whatever Jesus says to do. And those are something that we should, those are words of Mary's that we can even listen to today, right? So last thing she ever said was to point people to Christ. And then she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So here's a question. Why was she rejoicing? Why did her spirit rejoice? Because God was her Savior, right? That's something that we can rejoice in too. How can we always be joyful? The Bible tells us to be joyful. But does it say like we won't get sick? We won't lose loved ones? Bad things won't happen? It doesn't say that. So how are we supposed to be joyful in the midst of all the bad things that we come across? And how are we supposed to be joyful in the midst of a fallen world? Well, it's because we can rejoice in our Savior, right? We can rejoice in the fact that we have an eternity with him, where there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more sin. That's something that we can always be rejoicing in. If you put your joy in something, you know, circumstantial or something shakeable, guess what? It's going to be shaken, right? Circumstances will let us down. You have good days and bad days. But if you rejoice in your salvation, that's something that you can always rejoice in. That's something you can always be thankful for and look forward to. And then it says in verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. So, again, she considers herself a lowly maidservant. And, you know, if there was some kind of competition then to see who would be the mother of Jesus, if you now have a competition like American Idol, which is kind of ironic if you think about it, you know, like, okay, one of you lucky ladies are going to bear the Messiah. Who's it going to be? You know, the people probably wouldn't pick Mary, you know. She's a lowly maidservant who's already engaged, you know, like, I don't know about this one. But this is the kind of person that God chooses, right? He exalts the lowly. Isn't that right? This is exactly the right person that God had planned. And of course, she fit other things. You know, she's in the lineage of David, you know, and she loved the Lord, and there's all these things, but she was a lowly maidservant to the Lord exalted. And she understood that all generations will call her blessed, and she's appreciative of what God has done for her. And then verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And another way you could look at this passage, or this verse, is he who is mighty has done mighty things for me, and he who is great has done great things for me. I mean, is that true in your life too? Is he who is mighty done great things for you? That's something to rejoice in. And then the last part of that verse, "and holy is his name," to me, these tie in well together, because sometimes people do you a favor and there are strings attached, right? I mean, God, when he does great things for you, there's not strings attached, right? Yeah, he calls us to be holy, and he tells us to do these good things, but those are like out of love for him. It's not, you know, "I'm going to do these great things for you, and now you're a slave for me, and you better do what I say or you're going to hell." It's not what the Bible says. When he does great things for us, it's out of love and mercy and his grace, and he's holy, and we can trust him. And then verse 50, "and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lonely. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed." And so what is she talking about in remembrance of his mercy? If you look over at Genesis chapter 12, and I will say this, there are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled by Christ. So we're not going to look at all the hundreds of prophecies today. You know, you could spend a lot of time studying that. But there's just a few things I want to look at. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And why is it through Abram's family that all the world will be blessed? Because of Jesus Christ. He's from his seed. And then if you look over at chapter 22 of Genesis, this is a story where Abram is told that he's going to be given a son, and that the Lord's going to, you know, multiply his descendants through his son and all these great things. And then God tells him to sacrifice his only son. And this is a story, you're all probably familiar with it. But he's taken Isaac up to the altar where they're going to sacrifice. And Isaac says to Abraham, he says, "Look, there's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac's realizing there's something missing here, the sacrifice. He doesn't understand that he's about to be the sacrifice. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So then they go, he's about to sacrifice his son. An angel stops him and tells him not to do that. And then in verse 13, "Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." So if you look at verse 8, he says God's going to provide a lamb. And you look over in verse 13, God provided a ram. Was Abraham wrong? No, there's still going to be a lamb provided. And who's the lamb? God. Jesus Christ, right? So these are things that have been talked about for a long time. And, you know, they're very familiar with the coming Messiah, their Redeemer. And she's realizing this is who Jesus is, and this is what God is doing. And then in verse 56, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." And this is really a really encouraging passage right there, these two verses, because remember, Elizabeth is old in age. She hasn't been able to have a child. And in that culture, if you don't have a kid, you've done something wrong. You know, you're cursed, and people will talk bad about you, and they'll really put you down. And she's kind of been bearing this shame that she's gotten to this older age and she hasn't had a kid. And now she's able to rejoice with her neighbors and her family, and it's a real blessing. If you look over at verse 25 of this chapter, we talked about this last time, Elizabeth says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." She says, now that, you know, the Lord's blessed me with this baby, my reproach is taken away. And here she is rejoicing with others, and it's a real blessing to her. And we talked about that last time, that the reproach was taken away from among people. You know, God didn't say she was cursed. God didn't say she did anything wrong. That's just people that were misjudging her, quite frankly, right? And that still goes on today. But now she's able to rejoice with them, and that's a real blessing. And then in verse 59, it says, "So it was, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by his name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" So we're not told, you know, how Elizabeth knew his name would be told John. You know, Gabriel could have announced it to her. Zacharias could have written it down for her. Or maybe it's just something that the Lord just laid on her heart to the point where she knew his name was going to be called John. The Bible doesn't actually give us that information. But here, this is a good characteristic we see in her, though, that she is obedient to the Lord's leading. And, you know, since Zacharias is going to say that he's going to be called John, Elizabeth is being submissive to her husband, right? And these are both characteristics that we see that are good in Elizabeth. And I'll tell you what, just like being married to Eileen, it's a real blessing where you want to do some kind of ministry. You have a wife that supports you, right, and goes along with you, and a wife that's sensitive to the things of the Lord. And that's a great encouragement. And not everybody has that, you know. And sometimes, who was it they talked about the pastor's conference? Was it John Wesley? Who they said it would, you know, if everybody's familiar with John Wesley, and he would have these sermons, and this lady would come screaming, "You're a liar, you're a fake," and it was his wife. And someone said once, you know, "I don't know how you do what you do with a wife like that," and he said, "She made me who I am," or "The Lord used her to make me who I am," you know. But, you know, we're thankful that Eileen's not in here right now throwing things, you know, "He's a liar." But, and then for young people who are looking for a spouse, I'll tell you, consider down the road, you know, what your spouse is going to be like. If you say, "Hey, the Lord's calling me to be a missionary to China," you know, are they going to be kicking and screaming, you know? Like, you know, make sure you have similar goals in ministry and, you know, what the Lord's called you to. So then in verse 61 it says, "But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who was called by this name.'" So it's customary, obviously, in that time to name people according to family members. They probably assumed Zacharias is an older guy. This is going to be his only kid. He probably wants a junior, right? Like, they just assumed the first time they see him, "Oh, this must be baby Zacharias." Like, no, he's going to be called John. And they're pretty much like, "You're crazy. There's no one in the family named John. You know, that's not the right, that's not an appropriate name." And then it says, "So they made signs to his father what he would have him called." So we know Zacharias is mute at this time. Some commentators said that he must have been deaf too, because they were making signs to him. But the Bible doesn't say anything about him becoming deaf and regaining hearing. If you want my 2 cents worth, I think he probably just pretended to be deaf. You know, it's got to be difficult not being able to speak, and you've got all these people talking to you like, "Hey, I heard you burn incense in the temple. That was pretty cool. You guys are expecting me. You sure? That's kind of weird. Why aren't you talking?" Like, it's got to get old after a while. So for whatever reason, they were making signs to him like, "Hey, you know, what's his going to be called? Because your wife's saying it's John, and that's just crazy." So in verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. So here Zacharias is unable to communicate with them in words, so he does the best thing he can do. He writes it down on a tablet, right? He finds a way to obey the Lord, right? And that's the kind of character that I look up to. Someone who has a difficulty, they're still going to find a way to obey the Lord. So he writes it down on this tablet. He says, "His name is John." And then it says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. So this, again, it was an immediate thing. It was something so they could say, this is definitely the Lord. The Lord made him mute. The Lord made him speak. And there's a reason why God does things this way. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. And what's the first thing Zacharias does when his tongue is loosed? He begins praising God. So if you think about it, he's been mute for over 9 months now. This is before Elizabeth was even pregnant with John. You know, so it's been over 9 months that he's been mute. And if you think about it, if you can't talk for 9 months, what's the first thing going to come out of your mouth, right? Is it, "Hey, I hate that new perfume you got, you know, 9 months ago. It's been making me nauseous," you know? Or is it going to be complaining that, "Oh, I can't believe I haven't been able to talk." He could have cursed God for being angry, right? That, "Hey, you made me mute." But the first thing out of his mouth is praises toward God. So that means that his heart's in the right place, right? Because out of the heart springs the issues of life, right? Out of the heart comes out of the mouth, right? So he's praising God. And then it says, "Fear came upon all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea." And all who those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So the reason I think God made him mute and he suddenly made him able to talk so that people could see that this is the Lord's doing. The reason God waited till they were so old in age to give them a child is so that people could see this is the Lord's doing. And so it says all the hill country of Judea, they're talking about this, right? They're talking about John. So John, we know, is his job is to prepare the way for the Messiah, right? But even before John is able to walk and talk, the country is getting prepared for John himself, right? The Lord is at work preparing for the preparer of the Messiah, right? There's this endless cycle of Lord preparing ministry and preparing things that he's doing. You know, even before John was here, people were talking about John. So when John comes on the scene, he starts preaching, hey, this must be that John guy we waited, you know, 30 years ago we heard about this kid. We all wondered what he was going to say. Like, let's listen to what he has to say. So the Lord's always preparing his work. And the great thing about that is no matter where God placed you in history, there's work that's being done for him, right? And the Lord may have been preparing the scene for your arrival. There might be people that the Lord wants you to talk to or minister to that he's been preparing from times past. And you might be sent here to prepare people for things that will happen maybe even after you die, you know? Maybe you talk to someone now as a kid, and 40 years from now, they accept the Lord and the Lord uses them in some way. There's just this endless cycle of the Lord preparing seeds and harvest. It's really encouraging for us to see that. And then it says the hand of the Lord was with him. And then verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So here he's saying that God has redeemed his people. Now he's redeeming his people by the death of Christ, right? Jesus wasn't even born yet at this point. Zacharias sees what's going on, and he already has the faith to say God is doing this. God has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. And a horn was used, you know, it would hold the oil that would anoint kings. They would use the horn filled with oil. They'd dump it on the king's head to anoint them king. So this could mean he's raised up a king of salvation. A horn is also a symbol of power, so it could mean he's raising up the power of salvation. Now, both of those accurately describe Jesus, right? He's the king of salvation. He has the power of salvation. And it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. So again, Zacharias recognizes that prophets from of old have been prophesying about the coming Messiah, and he's seeing these things take place. And he said, they have been saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Even today, the Jewish people have a lot of enemies, right? They got a lot of people that hate them. But the Lord's with them. The Lord's not done with them. Now he wasn't done with them at the time of Zacharias. You remember, at the time of Zacharias, they were under Roman rule, very heavily persecuted. And then verse 72 says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Something kind of interesting. If you look at the name John, it means the mercy promised. If you look at Zechariah, it means to remember, and Elizabeth means the oath. So together, it says to remember the oath, the mercy promised. That's what the family name means. That's pretty cool, isn't it? What a coincidence, right? No, the Lord orchestrated that. And going down to verse 74, it says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So here's a question for you. Are we able to serve him now without fear? I mean, if you say you're a Christian, let's just say any part of the world, are there places in the world where you can say you're a Christian and you can witness or you can have a church and be safe from persecution? Not necessarily, right? Even recently, our own country, people were being killed if they said they're a Christian, right? And now you might say, well, we can't do that without fear, but that's not true. You know, we don't have to fear death because death has been defeated, right? I think killing a Christian, and I mean, it sounds bad, that's kind of the nicest thing you can do to them, right? They're going immediately into the presence of the Lord. And any sickness that they were carrying at that time has been released. You know, any sorrow that they have in their heart has been released, because he says he's going to wipe away every tear of their eye. So even though we still fear, or we still have persecution, and we still face death, we don't have to fear serving the Lord right now anymore, you know, and because of what Christ has done. And it says we're able to do that in holiness and righteousness. Is anybody here without sin? You know, are we able to serve him in holiness and righteousness? Does God see us as justified? He does. We've been redeemed. We can serve him in holiness and righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness that is given to us. God sees us as holy because Jesus has taken our place on the cross. So we are able to serve him in holiness and righteousness. There is no amount of guilt, there's no amount of regrets that is greater than the sacrifice that Christ did. Where sin abound, grace much more abounded, right? And then he says, and you, child, talking to John, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So this is kind of cool. As Zacharias is prophesying, it appears that he's probably holding John, and he's looking at his baby who doesn't understand words yet, and he's telling him what the Lord's called him to do. And this is a great testament. If you want your kids to grow up and have a ministry and be someone like John, start at an early age before they even know what you're saying and start telling them, hey, God saved you. You know, he like died for your sins and the Lord wants to use you in ministry because everybody's called to some sort of ministry. So start at an early age and tell them who they are in Christ. That's a good example. And let's look a little bit at the ministry of John. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked place shall be made straight and the rough place made smooth. And then over to Malachi 3:1. And it says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So John's job was going to be preparing the way for the Lord. And it says the mountains were brought low, the valleys are raised up, the crooked places are made straight. And the idea is to make there to be like no obstacles to come into Christ, right? John was going to come. He was going to be preaching for a while. He's going to get people prepared for the Messiah. And that is an awesome job that John had. And if you think about it, you know, Jesus has already come, but we can still do a lot of the kind of the heart of the ministry that John, to give people knowledge of salvation, right? By the remission of their sins. We can still teach the gospel. We can still go out and prepare people for Jesus. And then in verse 78 it says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in a shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And this is a very kind of poetic wording that he uses. The day spring kind of has to do with like the rising sun. And he said, which is kind of cool if you think the Son of God has risen from the dead too, but the rising sun is coming to bring light. And it says he has visited us. He gives light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. And if you think about it, if you're walking through a room or something and the power suddenly goes out, what does everybody do? You freeze, right? Because suddenly you don't remember what's right in front of you. You might hit your shin or something. You might stub your toe. And so you kind of, eventually, you just kind of sit in darkness because it's not safe to move around, right? And if you think about what is the light that Jesus brings? Well, it's the way of salvation. And without Jesus and without the knowledge of how to get to the Father, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're really wandering around in darkness, trying to find ways to please God and make yourself right with God. And so Jesus is that light. And if you also, it talks about the shadow of death. You know, in Psalms 23, where it talks about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you know that's an actual place in Israel? There's a place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it's called that because it's a very dangerous, cliffy place with lots of hiding places for predators and bandits. And if you go through there, you're putting your life in danger. It's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. But he said that he is the light that came and has rescued us from that. And it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what is the way of peace? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Numbers 24:17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And then in Malachi 4:2, at the very end of the Old Testament, it says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And then in Psalm 107:10-16, it says, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. So we see that Jesus is this day spring. He's coming to show a light to the people, to guide their feet into peace. And if you're a believer, Christ lives in you, right? And we are told that we're the light of the world. There's something to consider. One reason that many people come to Christ is by the testimony and example of other believers. Did you know that? Especially people of different religions. Joe Carey was talking about that with Muslims. A big reason Muslims come to Christ is by Christians they have met, and their life is different, right? You can have that love of God in your life, and you can have the peace of God, and you can live a different life where they look at you and say there's something about that. Something they believe must be true. And another thing to consider is one of the biggest reasons for atheism today are Christians who are hypocrites, or religious people in general who are hypocrites. They say, you know, this person teaches this on Sunday and they do this on Monday. And, that's something my grandpa said. They say, don't lie, cuss, or gamble. And then they'd come to my house afterward, or they said, don't drink beer, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't gamble. And then the pastor would go to my grandpa's tavern and gamble and cuss and drink and smoke. And so he said, well, this is a bunch of fake stuff, you know? So your example really is important for how you live your life outside of the church. You know, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're with your family, are you an example to the lost, or are you a hypocrite and you're bringing, you know, a reason to reject Christ? This is something to consider. And then in verse 80 it says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So here it doesn't explain a lot about why John went into the deserts, how he was led to the deserts, what happened there. It just, he was in the deserts until the right time for him to be manifested to Israel. And we can only assume that there was a time of him growing in the Lord there, right? The Lord was preparing him for his ministry. If you think about it, there's all this excitement that Mary's, you know, her praise to God and Zacharias' praise to God, that all that God's doing. And then there's like at least a 30-year period where nothing's really going on. And sometimes the Lord will do that. You know, sometimes the Lord will, you know, lay on your heart something he wants to do, or you might see a ministry coming up. And there might be a long time frame of the Lord preparing you for what he has you to do, right? So don't get discouraged if there's that 30-year gap between the Lord laying something on your heart and a ministry you want to do and before it's ready for harvest. So we're not going to finish chapter 2, but we're going to get started on it a little here. It says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So this decree said that you have to go and be registered, and you have to go to your hometown where you were born, you know, and you have to go through the census. And this Quirinius guy, they did find manuscripts that he was governor of Syria and there was a census. But the manuscripts they found said that it was in around AD 7, which are several years off from what the Bible says it should have been. And so for a long time, there were critics of the Bible saying that, you know, you got this misinformation, the Bible's wrong here, you guys say it's flawless, well, we got this problem now. But a couple years later, they found another manuscript that said Quirinius was governor twice. There were two censuses. One was in AD 7 and one was at the time of Christ. And if you look at the scripture, you know, we talked earlier about how Luke took very fine details. He wanted all the facts. If you look at what he says in verse 2, this census first took place. So the first census was at the time of Christ, and then later there was this other census. So it's kind of cool if you look at that. And then it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. He took Mary with him. And, you know, it really appears that the kings are able, at just the slightest drop of a hat, say, everybody go to their hometown and be registered. And hundreds of thousands of people have to change their plans for that month. You know, like they have to take this big journey. And it appears that the king just has this power. But who directed the king to even do that? It had to be of the Lord, because Joseph wasn't in Bethlehem. And why do they have to get to Bethlehem? Well, in Micah 5, we'll look over there. If you look at Micah 5, verses 2 through 5, it says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings Goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. So it's prophesied that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So God had to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, or I'm sorry, from where they were all the way to Bethlehem, which was about 90 miles away. It's a three-day journey. And so he uses the king to give the census. And in Proverbs 21:1, it talks about how kings think they know what they're doing, but God directs their heart, you know. So God is involved even in those small details. And then in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So the time has come for Christ to be born. We all know the story. You know, they're looking for a place to stay. Mary is very pregnant. There's no room in the inn. They say, hey, there's room in the barn. You can go in the barn. So they go out there, and that's where Jesus is born. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's placed in a manger. Now, I kind of feel our Christmas songs and the nativity scenes have really made the manger out a lot nicer than it really was. You know, a manger is what animals eat out of. And if you've ever been to a petting zoo, it stinks, right? And you let the kids pet them, but what do they always have? They have little hand sanitizer stations right outside the petting zoo because they're gross. You don't want your kids walking around with goat hands, right? If you ever have a dog and you've got a food dish and you've got their water dish, what do kids do? They go and they splash in the water and they put the food in their mouth and, ah, that's yucky. That's the first thing out of your mouth is, ew. Well, that's where Jesus was born. And, you know, there's got to be animal, like, chewed up food in there and animal saliva, and it's really, you know, we're supposed to make sure babies are born in a sanitary place, right? And this is not safe. But it's not just that any baby shouldn't be born there. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you know? Why is he being born in such a yucky environment, wrapped in these nasty things, placed in a nasty crib, you know? Why would God do that? Don't you think God would, like, have him born in a castle or a palace or some place of power? Well, Jesus came in the lowest possible form, you know, in the most humble, poorest, meekest way, so that the lowest of people can have access to him. You know, he didn't come too good for anyone. There is nobody too low for Christ. There's no one too poor, you know, too gross, even if they smell like the animals or whatever it is. There's no one below Christ. He wants all to be able to come to him. You know, and of course, the rich and the powerful can come to him too. They just have to have a humble heart. But we see that with the wise men. These guys were people of authority, and, you know, they had riches, and they had a humble heart to come to him. So it was important for Jesus to come in a way that anybody could come to him. And that's the question I think we can ask ourselves too, you know, or do we have the kind of attitude where anybody can come to us, you know? If we want to share the gospel with people, if we want to be an example, are we too important or too nice to talk to some people? You know, and that's the question I have to ask myself sometimes. You know, sometimes we think, well, I don't really like that person, and then you get convicted. Well, Jesus died for that person, you know? Are you going to let them not know that? Not going to talk about that? And Jesus came as a servant. He's been a servant since the time he came to just to be born. And Gail Irwin has something I like what he said about it. He said, the inn of fame and fortune is always full, but there is a place with adequate room available. It is called a manger. It is small and dirty and inhabited by animals, but it is a place where the Son of God, the greatest in the kingdom, the servant, was born. And there always seems to be enough room in the manger for more servants. So Jesus came to be a servant. And if you want to be a servant, you're looking at working at the manger scene, right? And not the nativity scene where there's, like, music and everybody's all nice. I'm talking, like, it's really dirty. There's actual animal. There's actually stinks like animals. That's the place of a servant. And I thank the Lord that, you know, we've had that example set before us, that if you want to be the greatest, you're going to be the servant of all. And let me tell you guys, there is so much work that's done at the church. There are so many projects and so many things that people do, and they do it with a servant's heart behind the scene, and most of you don't know about it, you know? If you notice, hey, that used to be a big mess. Someone came in and fixed that up, you know? If you think, oh, hey, this is different. How does this work? You know, there's behind-the-scenes stuff. And guess how much everybody gets paid? There's no payment, right? It's servants in the Lord. And I just want to say, you know, I'm very thankful to see that in our body here of believers. And no one's too good for a job. And that's an example even Chuck Smith has done, you know, of cleaning out gutters before Sunday morning service. You know, he's Chuck Smith. You know, he started Calvary Chapel. Well, there's no job too low for a servant. And that's the attitude we should have too. And we're going to finish up here with the story here of the shepherds. It says, now there, in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying that was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So again, if you are God and you are going to announce the birth of your son, the Savior of the world, who are you going to tell? You know, would it be the shepherds? In their society, shepherds were not looked upon as great people, you know? First of all, they kind of smelled like the sheep they watched. And, you know, if you've ever smelled a wet sheep, it smells a lot worse than a wet dog. And so when shepherds came, you could smell them coming before you heard them. You know, it was, and they were known, you know, to maybe have a little bit of a sticky fingers. You know, they were known to be thieves. They weren't very well paid. When they came through town, things went missing. These were shepherds. And these are the people that God announced it to. And so they're already in the manger. It already smells like animals. And then it smells like these shepherds when they come and worship Christ. But these are the people that God announced it to. And again, he calls the lowly, right? He exalts the lowly. He gives them an opportunity to praise him. And what were the shepherds doing when he came to them? They were living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. That's what shepherds' job is. They are doing their job faithfully. And I don't mean to over-spiritualize it, but I do hope that there are a lot of pastors that are, when the Christ returns, that's what they're going to find, that they're keeping over watch of the flock at night, you know, because the world grows ever darker, you know, in the indulgences of sin, that they will, the Lord will return to find that again. So what are the shepherds' response? They go out and they say, hey, let's go find this. And he said, the sign will be a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That's going to be a sign to them because that's probably the only baby in the world at that time wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, right? We're so used to that story, but that's such an odd thing to happen. He said, this is going to be the sign to know this is true. So they go, and then afterwards, they says they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they saw and did. And they went and they told everybody about it. That's like the best response you can have, right? Why didn't God call the religious leaders to come worship Christ? They probably would have argued and they probably would have questioned him and Mary and Joseph, you know, and they probably would have gone out and prepared ways to kill the child. You know, that's like what they did when Jesus was an adult. It wasn't the religious leaders of the day that were ready for that. It was the shepherds. So if you feel like a lowly maidservant like Mary, or you feel like a dirty shepherd that no one wants around, you know, praise the Lord, because you're just the kind of person that God's ready to exalt and lift up the lowly, right? He wants to use you to bless him. He wants to use you to share the word with others. And God can use you right where you are. Whether you're a lowly maidservant who's engaged, or whether you're a shepherd keeping watch over the flock, God has called you for a purpose, and we just need to be humble and trust in him. All right, well, we'll end on that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time you've given us to worship you and to study your word. Lord, I thank you that you did come and just humbled yourself enough just to come down to earth and be with us sinful and dirty, yucky sinners, that you love us enough to die for our sins. I thank you that you rose from the dead, defeating death, that we may have eternity with you and we may have fellowship with you, Lord. I pray that you help us to be thankful for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your love for us. And help us now just to go out this week and be an example to the lost and being a witness to them. And help us to edify and equip each other. In your name I pray. Amen.